wonderful take-home theology this morning. Let's keep learning about our Jesus. Children, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out to the other room. You have a lesson for you. And we turn in this room to the book of Matthew chapter 16 right now for our scripture reading. I must tell Jesus. What a privilege to do that. We hear the words of Jesus in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. A year ago, Christianity Today ran an article, "How many churches does America have?" Subtitle, "More than expected." According to the article, this was a year ago, 336,000 churches were in America in 1998. 336,000 churches in America in 1998, 20 years ago. In 2012, there were 384,000 churches. The number had grown by 50,000. Now, let's let that sink in for a moment. There are a lot of churches in the United States, and we're just talking about the United States. What the Lord's doing around the world is incredible. 47,000 Southern Baptist churches in the United States, 35,700 United Methodist churches, the top two denominations. Non-denominational churches increased from 54,000 20 years ago to 84,000. Closer to home, there are 100 different churches in Scioto County, according to the commissioner's website, and it's not exhaustive. I noticed Wheelersburg Baptist didn't even make the list. A lot of congregations, a lot of places that, as you drive along, have out in front somewhere the name church on a sign. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." It was a promise, and he's been keeping his promise. He is doing that, and he's doing it all over the world. To belong to the church is to belong to the fulfillment of Christ's promise. To cherish the church is to cherish the bride that Christ cherishes. I think Paul's words are interesting. Paul, the apostle who labored, laid down his life, shed tears over the church, breaks into a doxology when he was writing this letter to the Ephesian believers and says in Ephesians 3:21, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." I've entitled this morning's message, "Seeing the Glory of Christ in the Building of His Church." There is no other institution on earth where you can see the glory of Christ on display like you can see it in the church. You say, "Oh, hold on. When I look at the church, I don't see the glory of Christ. I see sinners and I see problems." And I respond by saying, you are right, to a point. When you look at the church, when you look at any church, you will see sinners and problems. But keep looking. There's more to the picture. Sinners and problems, yes. If we're not seeing sinners and problems, we're not being honest about what we're seeing. But if sinners and problems is all we see when we look at the church, then we are afflicted with nearsightedness and need the great physician to open up our eyes. This is precisely why Jesus Christ came into the world in the first place, to manifest the glory of His grace in the salvation and transformation of sinners whose lives are filled with problems. He loves His church. It's His laboratory where His grace work takes place. It's His bride that He's nourishing and cleansing. It's the vine that He's pruning so it will bear much fruit. It's the building that He's constructing one living stone at a time. And so by faith, we join the doxology with the Apostle Paul and say, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. So 384,000 churches in America, more than 100 right around us. This is 384,000 opportunities in our country to see the glory of Christ being put on display, which raises a question. When is that happening? When is the glory of Jesus Christ being put on display in His church? Sinners and problems, yes, in all 384,000 churches. In which of them is Christ's glory being displayed? You see, that's a different question from asking which churches are growing, which churches are making the magazines for the most successful in the country today. I'm asking the question, in which churches, 384,000, in which of them is the glory of Jesus Christ being manifest as He intends? Now, the answer to that question takes us to the passage that's in front of us this morning. We have been walking through the book of Acts now for months, and we come this morning to chapter 11. And to answer the question about which church or which churches do we see the glory of Christ being manifest, we come back to the church from which we all come. I want you to think about this. Not one of the 384,000 churches in America today, and we could stretch that and say not one of the millions of churches that there are in the nations around the globe, would exist were it not for the influence of one particular church. Wheelersburg Baptist Church would not be here today were it not for this church, which was birthed into existence about 10 years after the Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven. I'm referring to the church at Antioch. It was in Antioch that Jesus' followers were first called Christians. The church occupied a significant place in God's redemptive plan. We need to pay attention to it. We have the joy of paying attention to it this morning and learning from it, and then throughout the day in our community groups, delving into what's the significance of what happened in this church for our lives today. If you look at a map, you'll discover that the city of Antioch is about 16 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Historically, it was in the metropolis of Syria, and afterwards became the capital of the Roman province in Asia. Like Philippi, it was raised to the rank of a Roman colony. It bears the modern name of Antakya, which today is a miserable, decaying Turkish town. But it was not so in the first century. Antioch was a booming place. I'll talk more about it throughout this message. But the church in Antioch became the hub of the church's missionary activity to the Gentiles. In the decade of the 40s, the cutting edge of the church shifted from Jerusalem, where the church began, when the Holy Spirit established the church, up to Antioch, which became the new base of operations. What made Antioch so significant? Honestly, things were very different in the church in Antioch than they had been down south. The message had not changed, but methodology began to change. God was pleased to use this church in a mighty way for the advancement of the gospel of His Son. Now, in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, where we will give our attention this morning, we see what a church looks like when the glory of Jesus Christ is being manifest through it. There are three scenes in our passage, and these three scenes show us three phases in this church's existence. And what we'll see this morning is that the Lord Jesus can manifest His glory in different ways at different times in a church's existence. Phase number one, we see the church begins and Christ receives glory. This is verses 19 to 21. Now remember, the first church had been planted on Jewish soil, but the seed of the gospel soon spread to Gentile territory, and this seed landed in Antioch. Notice verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Luke is telling the story of the early church, and he tells us a couple of things that the Lord did to establish this church in Antioch. The Lord is manifesting His glory in the establishing of a new church. First of all, we are told that the Lord took His people to the lost. Don't miss the significance of the first words in verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution. How does the Lord build His church? You might be surprised at how He chooses to do it. Here we're reminded that He uses adversary or adversity. He used in this case the persecution that erupted against the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem following Stephen's killing. Stephen, of course, had been a fearless follower of Jesus. Stephen, of course, when arrested by Jewish leaders, rebuked them for not believing in the Messiah Jesus, who responded by pummeling him with rocks and took his life from him, and then began to attack the rest of Jesus' followers. Back in Acts 8, we're told that on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. It was a terrible, sad, sad day. No escaping that fact. But at the same time, it was a tremendously significant day as the sovereign Lord was putting His glory on display through this horrendous scattering of His people to take some of His people to a place where He wanted to reach other people and establish a church. He took the persecuted believers to new territory and turned them into preachers. They went to Phoenicia, we're told. That's the coastal region north of Galilee. They went to Cyprus. That's an island in the Mediterranean Sea, northwest of Israel. And they went, for our purposes, to Antioch. Every day, Jesus' followers become martyrs. Is this a tragic loss? Yes, it is, and we should weep for our brothers and sisters who are at this very moment, somewhere on the planet, giving their lives for Jesus Christ. Six every hour, I believe, is the number. Somewhere on the planet, six every hour of your brothers and sisters are leaving this world because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And yet the sovereign Lord is not sleeping. He is using their lives and their death, as He did in this situation, to advance His redemptive plan in the redeeming and rescuing of people who are lost in their sins. In the first century, many lost their homes, their businesses, even their lives, as they fled from hostility. And as a result of them fleeing for their lives, they take what's most precious to them, Jesus Christ and the message of His saving grace, to where they go, and they begin to tell other people why they're fleeing for their lives. Now, we learn something else about God here, not just that He used adversity, but that He used people who were willing to try new things. Verse 19 says, the believers that left Jerusalem to escape persecution spread the message. This is sort of odd, isn't it? They spread the message only to Jews. Why only to Jews? Well, because they were Jews. It's natural to go, as you're fleeing for your life, you go and you find people that you like, that are like you. It's not easy to think outside the box and think that in this community where I'm finding people who are like me, that there are thousands of people who are not like me. But then in verse 20, we're told, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to people not like them, Greeks, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So the disciples from Jerusalem went only to Jews. Those who shared Jesus with the Greeks were not from Jerusalem. They were from Cyprus and Cyrene, the latter located on the north coast of Africa. The Lord used people from Gentile territory to begin to reach people in other Gentile territories that are not like them, but they begin to reach out to non-Jews, Gentiles, Greeks. Now, can Jesus use Jews to reach Gentiles? And of course, he can and did, as in the case of Peter with Cornelius, as we saw in the previous account. And they're going to be doing that through the rest of Acts. Paul, a Jew, is going to take the gospel to Gentiles. But to get it started, to get the church out of this mode that the church is supposed to look like us, he took some people to Antioch, where they ran into people with very different backgrounds. Jesus is not just the Jewish Savior. He is for all peoples. I doubt that anybody in the Jerusalem church would have denied that. I'm sure they wouldn't have said, no, that's not true. They would have agreed with the fact, of course Jesus can save anybody and everybody. But they weren't willing to go to the anybodies. So God raised up others to get the job done. It's interesting that Nicholas, one of the seven deacons mentioned back in Acts 6, was from Antioch and had been a Gentile convert to Judaism. God is sovereign over your background, whatever it is, wherever you grew up, whatever your family connections are, whatever you bring to the table this morning, God is sovereign over all of that, and he intends to use all of that to take his people out using all that they bring to reach lost people with the message of his saving love. So God did two things to start the church in Antioch. First, he took his people to the lost. Secondly, he brought the lost to himself. Verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Why did people get saved in Antioch? Why were their evangelistic efforts fruitful? The same reason as it happens today, and it's that the Lord's hand was with them. The Lord was at work in people's hearts. Friends, if we need incentive to talk to people about Jesus where we work, where we go to school, right here it is. The sovereign Lord is accompanying his people, working through his people, and when they speak up for him, he is preparing hearts. He's working in hearts. He's bringing people to himself. We tell, the hand of God moves. Lost people believe and lost people turn. In this very text, it's very specific about what happens when salvation occurs. One, people trust in the Lord. Luke says a large number of people did, believed, the verb, put their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ who died for their sins and conquered death. But they didn't just trust, they didn't just believe. The text indicates that when salvation occurs, people, notice the word, turn to the Lord. Repentance. Turn to the Lord. If you turn to the Lord, it implies you turn from something, namely what used to be the focus of your life. When you turn to the Lord, he becomes more important to you than worldly applause, than family, than work, than everything else that used to be so important to you, that now may be important, but important in the proper place. You turn to him, and he now is number one. He is the Lord. These are the two evidences of true conversion. Trusting and turning. To become a Christian, you must trust in the Lord rather than yourself. And having become a Christian, you turn to the Lord and make him priority above all else. It's a package deal. Trusting and turning go together. You show me someone who says that they trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and they have not turned, and I'll show you a person that doesn't understand what true faith is. When true faith exists, there is the evidence of it in the turning. It is not the turning that saves the person, but when there's true faith, the Jesus that they are trusting in turns their life and they begin to go a different direction. This is how the church in Antioch started. God took his people to the lost, and then he brought the lost to himself. And Christ received the glory. You may have saw it in the news this week. A lady who works for the Washington Post was doing a biography on the former First Lady, Nancy Reagan, and she was going through her some things. She was going through and found a letter that then President Reagan wrote to his father-in-law, who was dying of cancer. His father-in-law was, I believe, a neurosurgeon, and he was an atheist. And so in 1982, on a Saturday, President Ronald Reagan wrote a letter to his father-in-law, and it appeared in the Washington Post a week ago. You can read it. I encourage you to go look at it. You can see the PDF of it, his own handwriting, four-page letter. This busy president dealing with world issues took time to write this letter. I'm not going to read all of it, but here is part of it. Dear Loyal, that was his father-in-law's name. Dear Loyal, Reagan began. I hope you'll forgive me for this, but I've been wanting to write to you ever since we talked on the phone. I'm aware of the strain that you're under and believe with all my heart that there is help for that. It was, quote, a miracle, Reagan wrote later in the letter, that a, quote, young man of 30 years without credentials as a scholar or priest had more impact on the world than all the teachers, scientists, emperors, generals, and admirals who ever lived all put together. And in the letter, Reagan talked about how 123 Old Testament prophecies pointed to Jesus Christ and were fulfilled by him. And he then wrote, either he, Jesus, was who he said he was, or he was the greatest faker and charlatan who ever lived. But why would a liar and faker suffer the death he did? He writes to his father-in-law. And then Reagan writes out John 3:16, and he makes it clear that anyone may gain eternal life, but they must simply trust in God and have faith in him. And his final words in the letter are these, Loyal, you and Edith, his wife, you and Edith have known a great love, more than many have been permitted to know. That love will not end with the end of this life. We have been promised this is only a part of life, and that a greater life, a greater glory awaits us. It awaits you together one day, and all that is required is that you believe and tell God you put yourself in his hands. Washington Post columnist Karen Tumulty, who wrote this, remarks at the end with these words, the most powerful man in the world put everything else aside, took pen in hand, and set out on an urgent mission to rescue one soul. So what's your excuse? Oh, I'm busy. We have people all around us. We have people that are very dear to our hearts that need a letter from our hand telling them about Jesus Christ. This is God's way. This is how his church begins. He takes his people to the lost, and he brings the lost to himself, and Christ receives glory. Phase two, the church grows, and Christ receives glory. Verse 22 begins, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. I'll just stop there for a moment. Amazing. There are now followers of Jesus up in Antioch. The church in Jerusalem gets the message. They must have been thrilled. Well, not everybody was. Why not? Because Antioch was different from people in Jerusalem. 300 miles north of Jerusalem, but light years away in terms of mindset and lifestyle. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. Population of over 500,000 people. Magnificent city. Main Street is more than 4 miles long, paved with marble, lined on both sides by marble colonnades. A city known for its nightlife. The only city in the world at the time that had streets lit up at night. The city was famous for central heating and plumbing and sanitary facilities. Cicero referred to Antioch, quote, as a renowned and populous city, the seat of brilliant scholarship and artistic refinement. And know this, Antioch was a city known for its sensual pleasure, its debauchery, its wickedness, second only to Corinth. It was noted for its dancers and actors and chariot races. 5 miles south of the city was the pleasure garden dedicated to the worship of Daphne. It was there that horrid acts of crude prostitution took place in the name of religion. It was here that God saved some people who became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And news of this reaches the church in Jerusalem. And so they wisely sent some representatives to check out what's going on up there. Verse 22, who do they choose? News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Why Barnabas? Well, for starters, Barnabas is from Cyprus, according to chapter 4 of Acts, verse 36. Maybe he knows some of the men who from Cyprus were told went up and evangelized Antioch. But he apparently owned property and had lived in Jerusalem for some time, so Barnabas has got a foot in both worlds. He knows this world, and he's from this world. Acts 4:37, he actually demonstrates loyalty and submission to the apostles in the Jerusalem church by selling property and laying it at the apostles' feet, the proceeds. And then we know that Barnabas is an encourager. His name Barnabas, the nickname that the apostles gave him, means son of encouragement. He is just what the church needs in this opportunity. He's got a track record of being a peacemaker. He's not afraid to get involved with people that others are like, I'm not sure what to do with that person. Back in chapter 9, he's the one that introduces this new convert to Christianity by the name of Saul of Tarsus that used to be rounding up Christians and throwing them in prison and says he's on our side now. Barnabas is the man for the hour. In addition to his background and ability, he possesses a very rare trait. He was a man who could overcome a difficult barrier, and so must we. And we'll see what that barrier is in just a moment. But first, let's just take a look at how the church grew. Let's see the glory of Christ being displayed in a church that's now growing. How does God grow a church? Well, for this church, three ingredients are manifest in the story, each of which resulted in the church moving to the next level, which are critical for any church, including ours. Number one, how does a church grow? It takes grace. It takes grace. Verse 23, just look ahead for a moment to verse 23, which says, when he arrived and saw evidence of the grace of God, he, Barnabas, was glad. Why did the church grow? Barnabas went and he checks it out and he says, I can attribute only to one thing, grace, divine grace. As the story goes, a mother once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied, the young man had committed a certain offense twice and deserves justice. He deserves death. And she said, I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy. But your son does not deserve mercy. Napoleon returned. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. Well then, the emperor said, I will have mercy. And he spared the woman's son. In his mercy, God does not give us what we deserve. He gave that to his son on the cross 2,000 years ago. But in his grace, he goes even further. He chooses for his son's sake to lavish upon us blessing after blessing. You say, can you see grace? Luke says Barnabas saw the evidences of grace when he went to Antioch. Every changed life in the church was an illustration of grace. He sees a person who used to be down there with the prostitutes. He sees a person who used to be wrapped up in making money so that he could live this wealthy standard the city of Antioch knows. He sees these people who are not what they used to be. And Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. And he says, it was grace. It was grace. Every changed life illustrates grace. Every one of us here this morning who knows Jesus Christ is here for the same reason. It had nothing to do with us. It had to do with what God Almighty did. First in sending His Son into the world to die in our place, conquering death, and then sending His Spirit to convict us of our lost condition, opening our eyes to the beauty of Christ, granting us faith to believe in Jesus Christ, bringing us to a church where we could be with each other and help each other in the journey for Christ. All of grace. All of grace. What does it take for a church to grow? It starts with grace. Never goes beyond grace. One of the manifestations of His grace is the second evidence we see, people. It takes people. Now let's read the text again, starting in verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. God uses people to start churches. God uses people to grow churches. It takes people to get the job done. People like Barnabas. Let's learn from Barnabas a couple of lessons. One, like Barnabas, we must be encouragers. What did Barnabas do when he got in town? Verse 23 says he was glad and encouraged them. He engaged in the ministry of encouragement. It's a blessing to see you as a church family as you engage in the ministry of encouragement. When visitors come to us, to see you coming alongside them and putting your arm around them and say, thank you for coming. We hope that you'll be encouraged during your time with us. Would you like to sit with me? And getting into their lives, inviting them to your homes. Encouragement. But know this, encouragement is more than backslapping and telling people how nice they are. It comes from the Greek word parakaleo, which means to call to, and can be translated in a variety of ways in the English. Admonish, beg, teach, exhort. King James uses the latter term, stating that Barnabas exhorted them all. Don't miss that he exhorted them to, as the King James says, cleave unto the Lord with all their hearts. So encouragement puts the arm around the brother and says, we're so glad you're here. Encouragement spends time with the sister over a cup of tea, getting to know that person. And encouragement looks the brother or sister in the eye down the road and says, I'm concerned about some of the decisions that I see you making that are taking you away from the one who has redeemed us from eternal hell. Unfortunately, we don't do this enough. We fail to warn new Christians that it's going to be hard to live the Christian life. Worth it? Yes, but it will not be easy. We must urge them to hang in there, to refuse to live by their feelings and choose daily to remain true to the Lord. The evidence of true salvation is not a date that you write in your Bible. It is not a prayer card that somebody signed. The evidence of true salvation is a persevering life where you have turned and trusted and are following a person. The United States of America, with 380,000+ churches, is filled with people who have prayer cards and signed dates and so forth, and other people have told them, you're now a Christian. This is the evidence of grace. This is the evidence that a person truly knows Jesus Christ. Like Barnabas, secondly, we must overcome the barrier of criticism. You say, I don't see any criticism mentioned here. How did Barnabas overcome criticism? Well, just look again in your Bible at that word, Antioch. Okay, you see it there? Look hard at that word, Antioch. Antioch was very different from Jerusalem. And the new Christians in Antioch were different from their brothers in Christ down south. They were Gentile. They were saved out of pagan backgrounds. They ate meat that had been offered to idols. They fixed their hair differently. They grew up listening to different kinds of music. They wore different clothing styles. Antioch When you read that Barnabas went to Antioch to encourage the believers, please realize that he's leaving behind some people that did not like what he was doing. And if you don't think that's true, wait till we get to chapter 15. Because they will not go away. They will make noise, and there will be a whole council that's going to happen in the early church because of this tension that existed in the first century, and it exists today. And Jesus Christ puts his glory on display in the church that is growing as his people face the reality of the tension. Not everybody's like me in the church. Not everybody's like you in the church. Jesus Christ is intent on bringing people from every nation, every background, and building a church manifest in local congregations all over the world. And there are differences galore which create opportunities galore for men like Barnabas to step forward in the ministry of encouragement and bringing people together and reminding that if we have Jesus in common, we have everything we need in common to be able to do the work and do life together. Think about something. Is it possible for Christians with so many differences to experience unity? Some would say, well, yeah, as soon as we get rid of the differences. That's not biblical unity, though. Do you have to like the same music styles to have unity? Do you have to wear the same clothing styles to have unity? No, in biblical unity, we celebrate what we have in common. That's Jesus Christ. And we accept what makes us different, styles, etc. Barnabas is such a beautiful example of this. He encouraged them to remain true to the Lord. Don't miss the centrality of that. Not to the traditions of the past, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the text say that when Barnabas got to Antioch and looked at the Christians there, he said, that's not the way we did it back home? No, he says he was glad and encouraged them. He saw evidences of what Jesus was doing in this new place and the new ways that Jesus' presence was being manifest. Barnabas put the focus on the Lord where it belongs. No wonder verse 24 offers this assessment of Barnabas. He was, quote, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. A person full of faith is a person who can see what others can't see. He doesn't get sidetracked by the externals. He sees what the Lord's doing and rejoices in it. So here's a question for you. Would you have gone to Antioch? Would you have gone to Antioch? If the Jerusalem church had asked you to go to Antioch, would you have gone? You say, I don't live in Jerusalem, so the question doesn't apply. Correct. You don't live in Jerusalem in the first century. You live in Wheelersburg in the 21st century or thereabouts. But the question does apply because God's still using people to reach people. It takes people to grow churches. Phase number two, the Lord is manifesting his glory through a growing church, and he works through people to come alongside Christians, young Christians, and help them grow. Let's be honest with ourselves. There are a lot of people in our community who don't have a church background. A lot of people. We just confirmed this week we're going to have Mark Shaw come on December the 3rd. It's a Monday night to do an issues and counseling night on the substance, on the issue, the subject of substance abuse. Mark Shaw has wrote the book, The Heart of Addiction. And I was watching some of his stuff online this week just to get to know a little bit more about what he teaches. And he was being interviewed, and he was responding to just how you do ministry to addicts. And he made the comment, he said, we need more addicts in our churches. He said, because addicts are tremendous worshipers. And the guy asked him the question, what do you mean by that? He said, listen, if there's anything that an addict knows about, it's worship. He lives for getting that next high so much that when he wakes up in the morning, he's not thinking about his wife and his kids. He's thinking about where he's going to get that supply. He's a worshiper. He knows all about worship. He just worships the wrong thing. When we see Jesus Christ get a hold of addicts and they become a part of our churches, they bring life into us. They bring energy into us because these folks know all about worship. They're just worshiping the wrong thing. They're all around us. It's no secret. They're all around us. Folks that are their lives are entangled in all kinds of things. And here we are, and God uses people to reach people. It takes, thirdly, a partnership. Grace, people, partnership. Verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Notice that first phrase. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to find Saul. Why did he recruit Saul? I mean, from what I just described to Barnabas, you might conclude, well, this guy's got all it takes. I mean, he loves the people. He's a foot in both worlds. Why does he go get Saul? In fact, verse 24 says that many people were added to the Lord in Antioch. Verse 25 says Barnabas responded by leaving town and heading 100 miles to the west to find Saul. Why did he leave? Great things are happening. Why does he leave? Lesson number one, making disciples requires the whole body. Barnabas was a team player. He knew the young church in Antioch needed more than he could give. An insecure man would have bluffed his way, not Barnabas. Barnabas acknowledges, I need help. I don't know how to help these folks go to the next level in their growth. So he finds the best suited man for the job, Saul of Tarsus. Where is he at? 100 miles away. And the church prospered because of it. Verse 26. My friends, not one of us in this room or in any church has all the gifts necessary to disciple somebody. If we don't involve the rest of the church in the discipling of a person that God's entrusted to our care, we are going to develop deficient clones. Only one person on planet Earth could disciple someone fully, and that was Jesus Christ, who possessed everything that this person needed. Jesus Christ committed this responsibility of making disciples to his body, not to you as an individual. Yes, you and I have the privilege to be involved in discipling people. So do your one-on-ones and your one-on-twos and have your weekly meetings, and that's all a part of it. But if that's all that happens, you are raising a deficient clone. It takes the whole church to make a disciple of one person. The gifts have been distributed in the body. Only Jesus Christ can disciple that person that you've seen come to know Christ. We don't have that capacity. But when we incorporate that person into the life of the church, now the body is unleashed. Jesus Christ is unleashed and helps that person receive what they need. So off to Tarsus, Barnabas went. Luke's wording indicates Barnabas had difficulty finding Saul. You can imagine why. Saul's family probably disinherited him when he returned home to Tarsus. I don't know what his father's name was, but Mr. Saul, I'm looking for your son. I haven't talked to him, and I'm not interested in talking to you. And he closes the door. How in the world am I going to find Saul of Tarsus? He looks around. It's probably been more than 5 years, Hugh says, 8 to 10 years since Saul's conversion. Where in the world is this man? What's Saul been doing all this time? We're not told. Knowing Saul's zeal, my hunch is he's spreading the news about Jesus throughout the region and suffering for it. Some have suggested it was during this time that he experienced some of the persecution he describes in his second letter to the Corinthians. One thing we do know, Saul's learning about waiting on God. It takes more than talent to be used greatly of God. It takes submission. He's up there. He's just laboring away. And Barnabas remembers this man. He had spent some time with him. He said, I need him. The church needs him in Antioch. The second lesson is we're just thinking about this point. Making disciples requires teaching. This is what Barnabas and Saul did. This is why Barnabas brings Saul in. They taught great numbers of people, the text says. Now, did you see that connection? Verse 21 says, Luke says a great number of people were believed. Now we're told that great numbers were taught. We must teach those who believe. 380,000 plus churches in the United States. If you want to just put them into some categories, you've got a whole bunch of them that used to believe things they no longer believe. That's called a liberal church, a modernist church. I've spent the first part of my life in one of those. It was a social country club. Christian means you follow the golden rule. Live like Jesus lived. You do a pretty good job at that, you go to heaven. So that's this category. Then of those that are actually preaching the gospel, that you must know Jesus Christ as your Savior, an overwhelming majority would be in this category, that we exist to help people come to know Jesus as their Savior so they can go to heaven someday. And we rejoice in that, and we applaud at that, and we put on shows for that. And we want people to come to know Jesus, and I applaud every time I hear stories of people coming to know Jesus. But we have all these baby Christians. That's what this is about. You got baby Christians, and they're not being discipled. The church doesn't see itself in the discipling business. And then we have this category over here, folks that preaching the gospel and recognizing what Barnabas is saying here. These folks have come to know Jesus, but they got baggage. They need to be discipled. Who can do that? I need a team effort here. Who's the best person that can engage in the teaching? I'm going to travel 100 miles and get him and ask him to come. And he comes, and great numbers were taught. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. That's the Great Commission. Baptize them, teach them to observe. Then thirdly, it just takes time. Making disciples requires time. Barnabas and Saul invested a whole year in Antioch. It takes time to grow Christians. 10-week course won't cut it. An hour a week on Sunday morning doesn't cut it. Based on Paul's practice elsewhere in Acts, the discipling process for these Antioch Christians consisted in daily involvement in the Word of God. And that with an apostle. How the church needs people like Barnabas and Saul, people who understand that this partnership is vital. Our time is going quickly. Let's move to the third. The church begins, Christ receives glory. The church grows, Christ receives glory. The church matures, and Christ receives glory. Third phase in the life of the church, maturing. The Lord is maturing His church in verses 27 to 30, where Luke describes one event that occurred in Antioch that gives us valuable insight into what maturing looks like in a church. First of all, maturing disciples give attention to the Word of God. Notice verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. I'll stop there. In New Testament times, prophets were people gifted by the Holy Spirit to give special revelation from the Lord to His church. This is before the canon of Scripture is complete. They don't have the New Testament yet. They have the prophet who receives messages and shares it with the people. In this case, it was very kind of the Jerusalem church to send prophets up to Antioch, men who have access to what God is saying. These disciples need the Word of God. We need to hear the Word of God. That's why He is given to us, and for our discipling purposes, why we engage our attention in the Word of God, the written Word of God. Verse 28, one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This is the second vital function. Maturing disciples give resources to help the people of God. Attention to the Word of God, this Word that God gives to us, says things to us about our lives that result in some actions, in this case, giving resources. So Agabus predicts a famine's coming. He's the man who 15 years later will predict that Paul will be arrested if he goes to Jerusalem, Acts 21:10. When the believers hear a famine is coming, they start immediately a benevolent fund in the church in Antioch. Would you please notice that he said this famine was going to hit the whole region? Like if it's me, we find out there's going to be a famine hitting the United States of America. It's time to hunker down and think about Wheelersburg Baptist Church for a little bit. Let's make sure we've got what we need here. They must have done that too, but they didn't stop there. And they said, what about our brothers down in Jerusalem? And they start collecting so that they have enough to send to help somebody else. This is the evidence of maturity, of course. We learn three lessons about giving. One, we should give according to our ability. According to our ability. That's what the Scriptures teach us. Each according to his ability. That means that giving's going to vary from person to person. But can I say this? And I say this lovingly. If I could spend $20,000 on a new car for myself and then throw a $20 bill in the offering plate as my weekly gift to God, I'm not giving according to my ability. In the Old Testament, God taught his people to give 10% plus other offerings of their income for the work of God. The New Testament, 2 Corinthians, talks about giving hilariously, generously. And these are young Christians in Antioch, but they're giving generously. Secondly, giving is a way to show we care. They show their brothers and sisters that they care about them. Such an important principle. Wiersbe says, if people have been a spiritual blessing to us, we should minister to them out of our material possessions. And then thirdly, we should give in submission to the church. The Antioch church handled this act of giving through the church. They sent it to the elders of the Jerusalem church by Barnabas and Saul. That is, they recognized God has established a way things should happen in his church. And they recognized the God-given role of leaders in the church and submit themselves to their leaders in the administration of this gift. So let's go back to where we started. We began with this observation about all these churches in the United States of America. And I made the point that Jesus Christ is manifesting his glory through his church. And then raised the objection, yes, but all I see is sinners and problems. And I respond again by saying, absolutely, that's all you will see in any of the 380,000 plus churches in America, sinners and problems. But Jesus Christ is receiving glory when in churches made up of sinners and problems, we see in phase one, that by his grace, he's using people to bring people to himself. And when you see that, you have evidence that Jesus is working, manifesting himself, and he deserves glory. And when we don't see that, we have evidence to pray to the Lord God Almighty that we might see that. And we have evidence when we see a growing church, when we see people gathering around the Word and discipling and bringing in people that can help us grow up Christians. And when we see that, we give praise to God Almighty. And when we don't see that in a church, it's saying to us that some changes need to happen in that church. And when we see a maturing church and we see evidences that they're giving sacrificially for the work that Jesus is doing around the world, we have evidence to say, praise God that you're putting your glory on display in that church. And when we see areas where it needs to be even more so, we say, please change our hearts that that might be seen. The bottom line, Christ is putting his glory on display in the building of his church. It's happening around us. It's happening here. It's happening in our sister churches. Praise him for it. Challenge you to make three resolves as we close. One, pray for Christ's honor in and through his church. Pray for Christ's honor in and through his church. We're going to pray in a moment for that. Let's do that in our prayer closets. Pray for his honor. Two, participate in Christ's work in and through his church. Participate. We're going to start our next new members class. I already had one person come to me. He's been waiting. He wants to get baptized. Maybe you've never been baptized. Maybe you're interested in becoming a part of this church. I invite you to be a part of the next class. Talk to me if you have questions. Participate in Christ's work in and through his church. Three, protect Christ's reputation in and through his church. Protect his reputation in and through his church. We bow before you, our God. And when I look at this passage, my heart just is thrilled to see what you did. And when I look at this church, and when I hear stories about what's happening in area churches, I see sinners and problems, and I see you, Almighty Savior, working, rescuing sinners, changing them, patiently putting yourself on display and say, to you be the glory. What this means for us individually today, we look forward to thinking about that more as we get into our groups and discuss it. I pray for this very important time right now as we are closing this time that you will help us to see what you're saying to us very clearly. If someone's in this room and doesn't know your Son, Father, that you would open their eyes, grant them salvation. For those that do know your Son, that you'd help us to be obedient to what you're putting your finger on in our lives. And for all of us, we just say, to you be glory for what you're doing in the church and in Christ Jesus. Amen.